Well, we're back in the book of Ezra today, and we're actually in chapter 7. But another interesting thing that happened, does anybody know what October 31st was?
Reformation.
Yeah, Reformation Day, right? It's good. So if you said Halloween, So Reformation Day, so it's 501 years, right, since Martin Luther nailed the theses to the door. So I think it's just fascinating sometimes how God puts these things together. Today we're in Ezra chapter 7, and it's really about introducing you to the first reformer, and his name is Ezra, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But, you know, one of the famous, there's so many famous phrases from the Reformation era, but one of my favorite ones and the one that focuses on what we're talking about today is the one that says, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda. And what that means is the church reformed, and the church always reforming. And it talks about how that was a time period in which doctrine returned to purity, and now our lives need to return to purity. And so it's just a wonderful thing. We'll be looking at that today. Because when you look at chapters 1 to 6 of the book of Ezra, I mean, it's like it seems like the people of God are up and down every time you turn around. You know, every paragraph, well, now they're following God, and the next paragraph, they're not following God. And there's these major fluctuations. You know, it takes a lot of faith to go on this new exodus to the promised land again, to return there and restart things. But, you know, then they get afraid of things and they stop doing what they were called to do. And then they get more inward focused. They start committed to their own selves rather than to God's purposes. God has to send prophets in, and he sends them in and he stirs them back up to finish the project and be faithful. And so from chapter 6 to chapter 7, actually there's a big time gap in the storyline. But they again return to disbelief in Yahweh and unfaithfulness in the way they live their lives. So have you ever wondered why it is that we vacillate so much between faith and obedience? I mean, why can't we just be stable in our faith, in our obedience? And you know, I wonder sometimes in the North American church today, and, you know, maybe even personally for you, but do you think we need more stability and more maturity, really, in our faith and our obedience? Would you like to see more of it in your own life, that you could be more stable and experience that Holy Spirit-inspired stability in your life? Well, let's pray and look at what we can learn from God's Word this morning. So yes, Lord, we do. We all come with the desire for greater stability, greater maturity in our life. We want to please you with our faith and with our walk before you. And we just ask that you would teach us from your word today in Ezra chapter 7 that we could gain some kind of a new spiritual consistency that we see in this book this morning. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Ezra chapter 7. We'll just read it as we go through the storyline, because it's so long. But Ezra retold the story for the people of God about his journey there to the land and what he needed to do. And so our lesson from this book is very simple, actually. There's a pattern for reformation given in this book. It's in verse 10, right? It's on the front of your bulletin. It's the theme of the book of Ezra. It's the purpose for which we're preaching this book. And there's a formula for continual reformation in the church and in your life, given in the book of Ezra. It's a simple formula, actually. But if we live our lives according to this pattern, we're going to make progress in spiritual stability, and at the same time, we're going to be able to enjoy more of God's love and joy and favor in our lives. So chapter 7 introduces us to Ezra, God's reformer. And he's really the prototype, as I've mentioned, of all the reformers that would come. And we're going to learn two lessons in verses 1 to 10, that when God sends reformers, he sends them in the likeness of Ezra. And then in verses 11 to 28, then God supports his reformers with special favor and success. So just to review really quickly again, chapter 1, Cyrus proclaims an edict that the Jews can return to the land and they should go back there and rebuild the temple. So as soon as they can make preparations, in chapter 2, 50,000 people approximately return to Jerusalem and resettle the land. And as soon as they get there, in chapter 3, they begin the work on rebuilding the temple, and they actually finish the foundation. But then in chapter 4, they start experiencing opposition, and it overwhelms them to the point that they actually stop construction on the temple. So then 16 years later, right, God sends his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah in chapter 5, to stir people back up to faithfulness so they can finish the temple. And they do in 516 BC. That's the whole first section of the book of Ezra. And the period comes to a close when they return to the land and have got the temple back up. So chapter 7 begins, notice, now after this, or now after these things, your text may say. So that is after the events of chapters 1 through 6 concerning the temple construction, right? It's been 58 years now in the storyline since that was completed. And now Ezra is on his way. It's 458 BC now, and it's in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes I. So there have been a lot of kings that we've already seen and heard about in the book of Ezra. It starts off with Cyrus, and then there's Cambyses, and there's Darius, then there's Xerxes, and now there's Artaxerxes I. So, but the Jews had begun to compromise their purity in worship, the purity in their life, and so Ezra, who is a scholar and a priest, is sent back to start the Reformation. Now, from chapter 4, verse 7 and following, we know that the enemies of the Jewish people in the land had already written two letters to King Artaxerxes I, and they've received a reply to at least one of them, and it supports their accusations. They're concerned that the Jews are actually now going to attempt to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and so the people of God have to stop their work by imperial decree. Now, we don't know exactly when this exchange of these letters took place and the decree of Artaxerxes on this, but actually he would change his mind. And so by 445 BC, he sends Nehemiah back with the explicit instructions to go back and rebuild the walls. And we also don't know if this letter exchange took place with any reference to Ezra at all, but it would seem likely, most likely to many, that the letters were written after Ezra's reformation. Because what happens in a reformation, there's another thing that happens, a revival. That's what follows the reformation. And so the people were revived, and they went right back to work rebuilding the walls. That would cause a lot of concern on the people, their enemies of the people of God. But regardless, here we are now with Ezra in this chapter, and it's the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign, and he wants to support the worship of Yahweh, just like Cyrus and Darius did earlier, in the province that he now controls, the province to them called Beyond the River. And so Artaxerxes sends Ezra the reformer. And we'll find that by following his pattern that he lays out for continual reformation, we can actually gain greater stability in our own lives and in the lives of our community of faith here at the church. So let's talk about this pattern. So it begins by observing Ezra the reformer, verses 1 to 10. Let me read it to you and introduce you to Ezra. So he says about himself, "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerariah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of Yahweh, his God, was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." So verse 10 is the key. We'll get to that. So here's Ezra. First paragraph, he introduces himself. He's a priest. He's a scribe. He's a reformer. His priestly heritage is reviewed here in a little bit of detail for us. It served to legitimize his authority to the people to carry out religious reform. And it's also lengthy to emphasize this is really important. In fact, Ezra is the great-great-grandson of Seraiah, who was the last high priest before the exile happened. Okay? He's directly related. And Jeshua, who's been on the scene for a while, we've read about him, he was the great-grandson of Sariah through Jehozadak. And Jehozadak actually went into captivity. But this Sariah, the one who was the last high priest before the exile, he was murdered at Riblah underneath Nebuchadnezzar's campaign in that year 588 BC. It's about 100 years before where we are in the storyline now. So the genealogy of Ezra leaves names out. It's always that way in the Bible, it seems, just for brevity's sake, because you don't want to read more names, right? So it's for brevity's sake. And then in verse 6, we learn that Ezra was a priest of distinction. Some of your translations may say he was quick in the law of God. He was skilled. That means, you know, Ezra is a fascinating character because he's the first person in the Bible storyline to be called a scribe. And in fact, eventually this would, you know, work its way out in what we would eventually see in the New Testament as the Pharisee party. And speaking of it in a good sense, they look back to Ezra really as the founder. And then he's a priest, and as a priest, he has the authority to teach and the duty to teach. But saying that he is skilled in the law means he's especially gifted. It's not just that he knows it. He's gifted in grasping the material, navigating it all, and being able to explain it to people in the right way. He was a scholar. He was a scholarly expositor of the law, as well as a priest according to Aaron. And scholars have noted that it's this person, it's Ezra more than anyone else, who's had a lasting influence on the Jewish people to be referred to generally as the people of the book type of thing. He's revered and has been revered as a second Moses because of his emphasis on studying, teaching, and living out the law. And he is leading, as you see here, the second Exodus, if you will, out of Babylon. And that's what's going on in our story. So just how he got selected as the reformer, we don't know. We don't know the circumstances leading up to all of that. But he goes up from Babylonia to Susa, the capital. He receives what he requests from the king for his mission. And the details come out in verses 12 to 26. And chapter 8 gives us a lot of detail. But notice that his success was due to something. Look in verse 6. Because the hand of the Lord his God was on him. That's why he was successful. It was God who moved the heart of the king. Yet another king, he did it to Cyrus, he did it to Darius, he does it to Artaxerxes I. He's the one who made Ezra bold as well. This hand of the Lord phrase, it's a refrain in Ezra and Nehemiah. So it occurs here in verse 6, it's in verse 9, it's in verse 28. In chapter 8, it's in verse 18, verse 22, verse 31. In Nehemiah chapter 2, it's in verse 8 and verse 18. You think it's an important phrase? It's the refrain, one of the refrains of these two books. The good hand of the Lord their God was upon them. That's why there was success. Ezra was of the highest caliber as a teacher and as a reformer, and God's favor was on him. And so we get this summary of his journey to Jerusalem in verses 7 to 10. It's a very brief account of the trip from Babylon, and many people went with him to Jerusalem. It took them 4 months. We get all the details in chapter 8, which we'll cover next week. But it's 458 BC, and he is beginning his expedition on the first month of the year, the month of Passover, in a sense, to memorialize again that this is the Exodus. These hints are all over the book of Ezra, this tying in of the unity of the people of God and what they're doing and going back for God's mission. Now, notice also that God was with Ezra because of his character that's described in verse 10. He's a model reformer favored by God because of his life's pattern. He set his heart on these three things. And he wants to impress the people of God with this same pattern. That is, first, study. Second, live. And third, teach others. That's the pattern. And there's many applications from that, but Ezra is an example worthy of emulation by anyone who's a leader in the Christian world, and even by all of us in our own personal lives and who we interact with. So let's look a little bit more at this verse 10. It's what makes him a model reformer and deserves a lot of focus here. Set his heart means to be fixed, to be settled on something, to be directed toward it. It's these three heart-set resolutions in order that make him the model. First, study. Second, live. Third, teach. It's a pattern for continual reformation in your own life and in the lives of others. It's why Ezra had such a positive, lasting influence on the people of God. Now, of course, it obviously applies directly to any church reformer or leader of all kinds. In fact, all reformers and teachers that have come with the people of God over the years, even Luther and Calvin would agree, and all contemporary ones would, that you follow Ezra's pattern. That's how you bring reform. It begins with studying the Word of God. And so if you want a true reformation, not a made-up one, you want a lasting reformation that's going to go beyond some hyped-up emotions for a weekend revival, if you want an ongoing reformation that's actually going to go beyond your own local community into bigger and bigger places, it has to be thoroughly biblical. Not even theological at first, but biblical. And definitely, we don't need a bunch of tips on better Christian living. That will not bring about any kind of reformation. Reformation comes from the Scriptures themselves. And at its heart, then, another way of looking at these three things is that it's exegetical, ethical, and expository. So it's exegetical, meaning it begins with a study of the actual text of Scripture. This is living and active, right? That's what the Scriptures say about itself. And so the Word has to have centrality, but it's also ethical. It has to be lived out. It doesn't do you enough good to just simply know the Scripture. You have to do it. And it's not about you personally. You have to teach other people. And so it's these three things. You have to exposit, explain, in other words, the Scriptures. So, but even if we do all these things, there's still one thing missing. The good hand of the Lord your God has to be on you. Because there are many good men and women around the world that are following this pattern to produce reformation in sick and dying churches and in communities that have lost their way, have gone into ignorance and into immorality. But unless God decides that he wants to make it happen, it won't happen. You can't make a reformation happen. It's not up to human efforts. So, but this is how God does it. He does it through people like Ezra. So when he sends them into his church, he sends them in the likeness of Ezra. And I hope you can see that this pattern is what works. You've probably already noticed it in your own life, that if you follow this pattern for continual renewal, that you end up making progress in your spiritual life, right? And you enjoy the Lord's favor and love even more in your life. It'll work for you, this simple threefold pattern. And it will work for this church as it continues to move forward. Because reformation is not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing that we want in our lives and in our churches. Now, God loves reformers because he sends them, especially when he sends them like Ezra, and then he supports them with special favor and success. And so we read then in verses 11 to 28, first we read about his commissioning letter. He got this letter from the king in verses 11 to 26. And then Ezra comes back after he records the letter for you and gives his commentary on it, tells you what he thinks about the letter. So let me read the letter to you. Actually, in the original text here, this letter is in Aramaic, not in Hebrew like the rest of the Scripture is here, the language of the empire for these kinds of things. So the beginning in verse 11. So this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or the priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. With all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God. Do you hear something behind me? Yeah, I don't know what that is. So, you got it? Yeah, it's weird. Okay, so back to verse 17. Willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do, according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver them before the God of Jerusalem, and whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province of beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods, or for imprisonment. It's quite a letter. He authorized Ezra as the king's chosen reformer. He has royal authority. And he recognized that Ezra, the king recognized that Ezra is the one uniquely gifted to carry out this mission. So he was to take another group of Jews for a resettlement with a great amount of gifts. He does that. He's supposed to conduct an inquiry when he gets there on the religious affairs of the Jews in Jerusalem and Judah based upon the law of God. And he was to make certain that the temple observance was being kept pure and diligently kept, and the lives of the people were lived in obedience. He was even given authority to establish a religious judiciary to punish all offenders. It's very interesting. Maybe the king, maybe Ezra, had heard some troubling reports about what's going on there. Anyway, the Persian king's decree promised all the material support that was needed for this expedition in keeping the temple observance, and even offered anyone who wanted to return with them, any of the Jews that wanted to go back with Ezra, whether a priest, Levite, or laity, they could go. And even the king's closest counselors were in on the commissioning of Ezra, and they were his benefactors. Now, Ezra was then able to appeal to all of his people in Persia, all throughout Babylonia, and they sent gifts of gold and silver, all to be used for the purchase, of course, of sacrificial animals and other things that need to take place. One big great offering that would happen in the temple. And the extra money, this is interesting in the letter, right? The extra money, well, Ezra, you have wisdom. You can do whatever you want, whatever you see fit for God and God's will with the extra. And also he was supposed to take with him some utensils for worship in the temple. Most likely these weren't the original ones. It could have been some of them left over, but remember that some of those were already sent. But maybe they even formed some new ones for them that they wanted to give as a gift. And furthermore, if there's anything else Ezra needed, he had requisition authority, you know, from the royal treasury. And these are amazing powers that are given to Ezra. And this just shows how committed this pagan king is to the true worship of the true God, even though he doesn't get it all, right? And that the people of God better live according to the rules of their God. I always find it ironic when you read these things that here is a pagan king who is more concerned about the holiness of the people of God than sometimes the people of God are even concerned about their own holiness. And it stands as a rebuke if we're living outside of God's will. Well, then in verse 21, when they arrive, you know, all the Persian treasurers and beyond the river province, they're supposed to supply whatever Ezra demands. And it appears that in this list, it's up to 2 years' supply for what they would need for the temple. Beyond all the basic silver and stuff. So it's always hard to make the exact equivalence in modern-day stuff, but you're looking at approximately 3 3/4 tons of silver, 600 bushels of wheat, and 600 gallons each of wine and oil, and then, of course, unlimited salt. So if they don't comply with this decree, they invite, the king says, the wrath of Yahweh on him, and on his sons and his kingdom. That would be treason of the highest order. And so furthermore, this is very interesting, even all those guys who were serving the temple, the priests and the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, you can't tax them, right? Because if you were living there, it's like, man, this is a big new tax burden we got. And you might feel, well, where can we get the money from, right? And then go try to tax all these guys. But he says, no, you can't do that. And so this gains, I mean, the whole point, of course, is allegiance to the empire, right? That's what tax benefits do. And so that's what the king's up to. And then in verse 25, finally, Ezra's to establish this judicial system to enforce the law of God among the Jews of the whole area, according to the wisdom in his hands. Now, that could be a phrase referring to the scriptures. It could also just be the wisdom that God has given Ezra. And he was to teach the people so that they wouldn't fail out of ignorance, which could be a real problem. I mean, think about the amount of ignorance that's in the church today in North American evangelicalism. In fact, there was a study that was just released this week or last week, put up by Lifeway Institute, and I think it was published in Christianity Today. And basically it lists, I think the title of the article is, Our Favorite Heresies, okay? And it just goes through and shows you depressing information about how the church at large in the North American church doesn't even know basic doctrine. And beyond that, they don't even know what it is to live a basically moral life according to God's law, because they're ignorant. They're not studying the scriptures. They're trying to figure out what's right and wrong based on culture. They're trying to figure out what is good doctrine by just thinking without consulting people who know what they're talking about. So it's a really, really sad state of affairs. So we can even see in our culture, man, ignorance comes in fast if people don't study the scriptures, live them out, and teach others. That's the pattern. So the law of the king was supporting the law of God here in the forms of punishment that are deemed necessary for religious purity. They would be upheld by Persia itself. So if Ezra's judiciary decided to impose some kind of a punishment, that's going to be done because they have the king behind it. So now this wasn't a full return, of course, to the theocratic nation of Israel, but it was a major change in their living, right, that would continue right on into the New Testament, right? You have separate ecclesial authority, and you have separate political authority. And so you see this mirrored in the Gospels when you read the Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John stuff, the stories of Christ in there, because you have the Sanhedrin that get to rule in Israel according to religious rules and have some limited authority, but they're really under the authority of Rome, right, and the empire that controls the region. So this separation would continue and be their reality. But then finally we get to Ezra's commentary perspective in verse 27. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of Yahweh that's in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of Yahweh my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. And then chapter 8 will begin, and we'll hear about their journey. It's a very interesting journey. But finally, Ezra adds his comments, and he blesses the Lord, the God of our fathers. And he sees the continuity in the history of the people of God and what God is doing and how he has been faithful to them, even though they have been unfaithful to him. And he praises the Lord God for putting the idea of beautifying the temple into the heart and mind of King Artaxerxes I. And then all around supporting the Jewish law for the people of the land. He put that into the heart of the king. You know, Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's exactly what he did to King Artaxerxes. He turned his heart wherever he wished and put in his head the idea that Artaxerxes wants to honor Yahweh in his holy temple. So the Lord had shown his faithful covenant love to Ezra. He granted him favor in the eyes of the king and his counselors and his advisors. So Ezra strengthened, and he recruits leading men to go on this reformation journey. And again, we observe God renews his people, and he's renewing them to glorify his name. And he supports his reformers. We see that here very, very specifically, right? Great support for Ezra. It's an important lesson, I think, for the North American church especially, Lauren. It's an important promise and an important warning that God will support and God will give authority to his reforming leaders and teachers that he sends to his church to bring greater purity to that church. Those men and women that come teaching the Word of God and requiring discipline to the Word of God. God will support them. You know, so the best path to renewal, I mean, maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you're in a spiritual slump. Or maybe you're flirting with certain sins or you feel trapped in them. Or maybe you just would like to grow to a greater level of spiritual maturity. Well, here's the formula. It's very simple. It's in verse 10. If we follow this pattern for continual reformation, we're going to make spiritual progress. It's guaranteed. And you're going to get stability in your life, and you're going to enjoy strength from the Lord if you study the Word of God, you live out the Word of God, and you teach others what you have learned, both by your study and by living it out. Teach them what you learn. So this phrase, the hand of the Lord was upon Ezra's Reformation movement, there are two prominent reasons why God's hand is on him. One is just because God decided to raise up Ezra and send him, right? God said, it's time to reform my people. He's going. But also, it's because Ezra's heart was right, and it was on the right priorities, studying, living out, teaching others, for himself and for the benefit of others. So whenever there is such major reform required in the church, it's not that complicated to do it, because it's the simple thing that we need to do. So when is major reform required in the church? Well, one fact is when the church is no longer characterized by true doctrine and true godliness. So if a church or a religious community gets to the point where they're not really generally characterized anymore by loving and believing in true doctrine, they're not characterized by living out true godliness, they need a reform. And they need a reformer. Somebody who's going to be bold enough to preach the Word of God and even take hits from the people of God because they tell them the truth. The second time when major reform is required is when these doctrine and lifestyle compromises actually build up even beyond that to the actual breaking point. And people don't even recognize Scripture anymore. They don't even want to hear it anymore. They want to be entertained. They want to be told the things that the world tells them. When the church is basically no longer the church, that's when a reformer needs to go in. But if the church stays in a mode of constant reformation, that point should never have to be reached. And hence that phrase, ecclesia reformata, semper reformanda. The church reformed, but always reforming. We're always in a state of reforming because we're tethered to the Scriptures for learning, for living, and for teaching others. So if we follow this pattern, then we don't have to worry that we'll ever go too far off and need a radical reformer because we're constantly under reformation. So if the worship team would come on up, and I'll finish out with a few final thoughts. So let's go back to this problem at the beginning about fluctuation in spiritual stability. This is a fascinating topic to talk about, and there's so much more that could be said, but why is it so difficult to maintain purity in worship and in our life? I mean, we experience it to some degree too, but there are three main reasons, of course, that we talk about in the church. One is because there's opposition from the world and the devil, and it gets exhausting. And it seems like every other week he comes up with some new little scheme that tricks you, right? So you got to deal with that. And then there's people who say they're Christians, but they don't live like Christians. And so there's impurity in the church. And what happens when you get a bunch of people together, typically men, right? The lowest common denominator in the group drags everybody to the bottom. So if we have people in the church that aren't seeking to live out a godly life, they can be people that'll pull us down and make us compromise. And then if that's not enough of a problem, we got our own personal weaknesses, right? The guerrilla warfare that goes on in our flesh against our spirit that Galatians 5 talks about. And so it can become exhausting too, and we may be battling well in these holy struggles, but sometimes it's just like, oh man, I just want to give up on this. You know, I'm just going to give in. So we got all that going on. But perhaps we could overcome all this by doing Ezra 7:10, right? That'd be my suggestion. And not be negligent in it. So again, it says in Ezra 7:10, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." So let's resolve anew to set our hearts, that is to be firm, to be fixed, not to leave thinking, oh, Ezra 7:10 is sort of a good idea. Someday I think I'll do that. Okay? But to do it today, to settle your heart. And so let's resolve to study the Bible. I mean, loving to learn the scriptures. So maybe some of us need to review our habits and our commitments in this area. Then second, live out the Bible. You know, working in the power of the Holy Spirit, right, to sanctify soul and body to remove all sin. That's what 2 Corinthians 7 talks about. So maybe we need to review some of our decisions, some of our choices that we've made on how we live our lives. And third, teaching the Bible to other people. You don't have to be a teacher to do this. All you got to do is share what you've learned from the scripture with somebody and how it's impacted your life. And then you've fulfilled part three. So if we teach one another, looking for opportunities to teach one another, then we can continue this reformation. We ought to be people who, when we're asked the question, jump at answering it, is what's God been teaching you through his word lately? That's a basic question. And, you know, we ought to be able to jump at that and give an answer. But there's all these similarities, but there's one dissimilarity I want to point out, too, to Ezra chapter 7. And that is the change of the covenants makes all the difference in the world. So we live as God's people under a more radical new covenant. So all this wild fluctuation that you see under Old Testament saints, that is not to be seen in New Testament saints. Because God has provided something better for us, the scriptures say. This glorious truth and promise is the exhortation in the new covenant, is that we can actually live in a Holy Spirit-produced stability in faith and obedience that goes way beyond what you see in Old Testament saints generally. See, Jesus enacted a better covenant on better promises. The new covenant in his blood and by his death on the cross and his resurrection has given us new power and new life. The Apostle Peter in his second epistle talks about how we have this power within us. And so the new covenant brought in two main things from Jeremiah 31. It promised a better knowledge of God and a better knowledge of God's will. That's a big thing because you got to study first, right? So, but a better knowledge is really important. Well, in Jeremiah 31, it's predicted in this new covenant that that would come. And when we read the New Testament, we see it. Jesus talks about it. We see it happen in his disciples. We see it discussed in the New Testament epistles. And this is what we see. "But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man and his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That was the promise given. We live in the day of fulfillment. The new covenant also brought better purity and better steadfastness. The prophet Ezekiel predicted that this would come with the new covenant, and Jesus is in a big discussion with Nicodemus about this passage, actually. But better purity and steadfastness because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives personally. So we see this in the New Testament. Jesus talked about it. He talked about what would happen after he ascended into heaven and the Spirit is sent to the church. We see it fulfilled in the church, and the New Testament epistles give us illustrations all over the place. But Ezekiel 36 says about the new covenant when it comes, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." It's a glorious truth, promise, exhortation about this Holy Spirit stability of faith and obedience in the New Testament. It's a radically new life, living in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Ezra 7:10, so now if you go back to Ezra 7:10, This is how you interpret the Old Testament, by the way. You start there, go to the New Testament, and then go back, right? So now we go back. Ezra 7:10 should even mean more to us. Because now when we look at it, and we look at that pattern for Reformation, it exceeds what they even experienced under Ezra and Nehemiah when they had their sacred solemn assembly, right? Those kinds of things that took place when they had to bring people back to God. So Ezra 7:10, I hope that we all would put that into practice and become reformers of our time, reformers of our own lives and reformers of his church wherever he may place us. And let us pray that the good hand of the Lord our God would be upon our efforts, because we need that good hand of the Lord our God to be strong, to have the joy, to grow in maturity, and to be successful. Amen. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for this better covenant that you've given to us, and that how through it we understand your scriptures in the Old Testament so much more fully and better. We thank you for the gift, Lord Jesus, of forgiveness of sins because of your cross and resurrection, and the new life, the new abundant life you've given to us, and the promise of the Spirit within us and among us, and how he brings stability to our lives, causes us to grow in faith and understanding, to causing us to grow in pleasing you by living our lives, and causes us to reach out into each other's lives, and people who don't even know you yet, to tell them about this glorious gospel. And so we pray this morning that you would renew us as your church for your glory and your name's sake. Amen.